For those who don't know me, my name's Matt. I'm the assistant pastor here. It's a great privilege to preach for you this morning. Why don't we pray as we start? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it leads us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning that we would know more of you, that we would love you more, and that consequently, Lord, that you would change us and transform us, that you would make us godlier, that you would make us more and more like Christ. And we pray, Lord, that this would be done as we gaze upon the glory of your Son and be transformed by him, by the work of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have in our evenings preached through 1 and 2 Timothy. And now we come to the letter of Titus, which is really a close-off of the pastoral epistles, which are some of the last letters written by the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom. And they were to really set the church in order for what would come after the apostles died out. And Titus so far has been a missionary partner to the Apostle Paul. He was mentioned first in Galatians 2. He goes with Paul to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 as a living testimony of a disciple from a Gentile background, that is a non-Jewish background, who did not need to be circumcised to be saved. He was there as the proof that God had saved him, irrespective of his status of circumcision. And also, he was instrumental to Paul's mission to the Corinthians and features heavily in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned a huge amount of times in that letter. And Titus is now serving as an apostolic delegate in Crete. He's been sent to Crete by the Apostle Paul to appoint elders and to set in order what was left unfinished, verse 5. And this letter is written from the Apostle Paul to Titus, this apostolic delegate, to remind him of his task to appoint elders and set the church in motion, and to press upon him the necessity of the task, because the believers in Crete were at threat from false teachers. They were at threat from the ungodly lifestyle that many in Crete lived in. And we get a glimpse of that from verses 10 to 16, which were read, weren't they? And in verse 4, however, we see that this letter is, as much as it is to be read publicly to the whole church, to remind the church of why Titus is there serving them, it is also to be there as a letter personally to Titus. We see a real love and connection, don't we, in verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Sure, many of you will know the phrase, like father, like son, which is beautifully pictured, I think, for us, that my wife took of my son sharing in my love of snooker. And I must confess, I share in my father's love of snooker. It is like father, like son, like father, like son. But also, I have inherited something else from my father, which is unfortunate, but my hairline. I used to tease him numerous times growing up as a child. I used to mock him for his hairline, and he always laughed because he knew the phrase, like father, like son. And one day, when I was a teenager, mercilessly taunting him, and he said, son, have you looked at yourself in the mirror recently? And then suddenly it dawned on me that I'm receding at a faster rate than him. But here we see that Paul functions as a spiritual father to Titus. He's the man who brought Titus to faith. And Titus emulates Paul in his faith, not via genetics, not via background, not via looks or hairline. But Titus emulates Paul in their common faith. And as a result, Paul seeks Titus on God's behalf. He prays for him for the unmerited favor of God, which is his grace, and the peace of God that comes through that grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. And so, but before that very personal address in verse 4, there are three things that I think we see in this introduction, this prologue, that are going to be key for the whole letter. We're going to see a purpose for which Paul was made an apostle in the first place. We're going to see a promise that God has made. And we're going to see the process by which God brings this about. And so why don't we turn to each of these in turn? Because these will feature heavily throughout the letter of Titus as we work through them. So first of all, purpose. Let me just illustrate this slightly, though, as someone who loves history and the monarchy and as someone who is a bit nostalgic at times. One of my favourite films is The King's Speech. I wonder if you've seen it. And the famously, King George A was never meant to be king in the first place. It was meant to be his brother, but he abdicated. But also King George the VI had a stammer, famously had to seek out the counsel of a speech and language therapist called Lionel Logue. And it shows this man helping this king learn how to speak without this stammer. And the climax of the film is a reenactment of the speech that the king had to give to the nation at the onset of World War II. And there's this really powerful moment in the film and also in the real speech when the king addresses the principle of Nazism that the country is now at war with, and then he sort of justifies the war to the people and the sacrifices they're going to have to make by saying this: for the sake of all we ourselves hold dear, it is unthinkable that we should refuse to meet the challenge. It is to this high purpose that I now call my people at home and my peoples across the seas who will make our cause their own. And obviously the real speech was better, but in the film you do have Beethoven's second movement of Symphony No. 7, which adds to the scene. But I mentioned the great film's a great film about a great king who made a great speech, because we see there was a purpose behind what he was saying. We're going to the war for the sake of all that we hold dear. And that's what he was calling his people to, this purpose. For the sake of everything that we cherish, we must fight this war. And I think we see something similar in Paul's letter to Titus when he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus to, or for the sake of, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. We see that Paul has been called to be an apostle of Jesus. He's been called to be a servant of God for the sake of, for the purpose of, serving the faith of God's elect. And it says to further the faith. In the Greek, it's really just for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And we see here that Paul is there as this apostle for the faith, for the belief of the multitude of God ordained to salvation across the ages, whom the Lord has called and chosen and set his love on. And that great innumerable multitude referred to in Revelation 7, or the ones who are predestined according to Ephesians chapter 1. And this extends beyond, doesn't it, those who are just the elect or the chosen to believe in Paul's lifetime. But this is across all time, across all of church history, Paul is serving them. And by extension, he is serving us. Throughout church history, myriads and myriads have been converted and come to faith from the words of the Apostle Paul. Take, for example, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, all converted under Romans. I wonder how many souls here in front of me right now have come to faith from reading the words of the Apostle Paul or from hearing his words preached. I'm sure there are many here. The high purpose to which God called Paul to be an apostle was for the faith of his chosen ones. And not just a mere belief, but a growing in that belief, a fervence in that belief. I wonder how many of our faiths have been strengthened as we've read the writings of the Apostle Paul, or perhaps even this letter. But it's not just a sort of a vague, wishy-washy faith that Paul is serving, but there's a content to that faith. Look, because it says, through the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. I think it was wonderful that we had the Nicene Creed sung in our service this morning, because there is content. We don't just believe in some form of God, but we believe in a real God with content to believe about him. We believe in the Trinity, which we spoke about in that Nicene Creed, that one God is three distinct persons. We believe, don't we, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, that he died in our behalf for our sins, that he rose bodily, that he ascended to the Father in victory, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But Paul's mission doesn't just stop with our head knowledge of these glorious and weighty truths. Paul was not a mere lecturer, and Paul was not just a mere evangelist. His aim was not a set of theology graduates, and nor was his aim a long conversion list. But his aim was the transformation that occurs as a result of this. Look with me, because it says, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Because true, saving, genuine faith leads to godliness and obedience. We are not perfect, no. And I feel the weight of this as I preach this. I'm under this word as much as I'm preaching this word. But of a true disciple, the true disciple, the one who has the faith that Paul is serving for, is a faith that grows in its godliness. This will serve as the main theme of the letter. This should cause us to ask, are we growing in this godliness? Am I on a trajectory of holiness? And yes, we fall every day. We all sin daily. But do we make peace with our sin? Or do we wage war against it and seek to grow to be more like Jesus? Because Paul's purpose as an apostle and his purpose for writing this letter then is for our faith and for our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that this faith and this knowledge would transform us and make us like Jesus. And as we grow through this, as we work our way through the series, why don't you join me in prayer then that our faith and that our knowledge would grow, and that consequently we as individuals, as families and as a whole church will become more godly and more like Jesus. Why don't you pray that with me? We'll do that at the end. So we see the purpose for which Paul is called by God to stimulate our faith, to grow our knowledge, but that we would be more like Jesus. But then we also see, don't we, afterwards, not just the purpose, but there is a promise as well. In the hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now the promise is eternal life. What an amazing promise that our God makes to us thoroughly undeserving, sinful people. And yet, through his Son and what his Son did, there is the promise of eternal life for his people. But when it says, in the hope of eternal life, that doesn't mean it's in doubt. It doesn't mean, oh, it might not happen. That's not the sort of hope that Paul is referring to here. He's speaking of a certain hope. There is certainty about this hope because we notice something about the character of the one who made this promise, i.e. that God, who does not lie. God is truth to the core of his being. He cannot lie. It's not possible for him to do so, and so he doesn't lie. If God makes a promise, he will certainly fulfill it. But also, we believe, don't we, in the sovereignty of God, that God is all-powerful, that God governs all things over all particles. Everything in the universe is submitting to the decree of God. And this means, consequently, that there is nothing in the universe that can prevent God from keeping his promise. Now, I can promise to you I will be at your house at 10 o'clock tomorrow. But I don't know what my children will do as I'm about to leave the house. I don't know whether my car will suddenly break down. There are various factors, aren't there, in my life that might prevent me from keeping my promise, even if I intend to do so. But with God, there is no factors out of his control. When he makes a promise, it is certain. So God has promised eternal life, and it is certain he will fulfill it, for he is the sovereign God who does not lie. But this is a good comfort for us, isn't it? Because we live in a world where promises are often not kept, or sometimes when they are kept, they are kept quite late. This is from a newspaper report from 2024. A man from Chicago called Chuck Hillbrand, he's 63. He tried to return a copy of a book called Baseball Xania Stars to the Michigan Library 50 years after promising he would return it the day after. So 50 years and a day late, he finally makes good on his promise. Now, if that promise seems like it was old, it's an old promise that was eventually fulfilled, or how old is the promise that God has made to his people of eternal life? Well, look with me at the verse. From the beginning of time, or even but go back further, from before the beginning of time, sorry. That is how old the promise of God is to his people. I.e., as far as you can wind the clocks back, and even before the clocks were there, even before the dawning of time, there is the promise that God had made to his Son, the Lord Jesus, that he would save his people and grant them eternal life. This is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. And that is a great comfort to us. If we are Christians here this morning, it is because that we can know that God will not stop loving us. And we know that because if the promise of eternal life to the people that God saved has made from before the beginning of time, then it's in the realms and recesses of eternity that God made this promise, then that means that God never started to love us. He always has. And this is another comfort to us, because this is talking on the doctrine of election, that God has a people that he has chosen from eternity past to set his love on and give as a gift to his Son. And this should comfort you and be a cause of rejoicing. That's what this doctrine is meant to do. It's meant to make us rejoice and celebrate, to know that we are a Christian because in eternity past, God the Father, in his love, chose you and gave you as a gift to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he chose and appointed men like the Apostle Paul to stimulate our faith in him, to receive that promise and to nurture that promise within us. And that is the same promise that has been at work throughout the whole of biblical history. The same promise at work from Genesis 3 when God promised a serpent crusher. When his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. His promise to Moses. His promise to David. Is all the unfolding of this covenant of redemption to save the people that God in his love set to be the desire of his heart. But I want you to know as well that even though this promise is ancient, incredibly ancient, it's not like Chuck, who's just been late in fulfilling his promise. But no, God has chosen the time at which the promise will be fulfilled. Look with me at the beginning of verse 3. And which now, at his appointed season. So Paul is saying that now is the season for the promise to be actualized, to be known, to be brought into the fullness of light. And so we have seen what the purpose was for the Apostle Paul, to nurture our faith. We have seen that the promise for those who do believe, eternal life. Why don't we now turn to see the process by which this promise is brought to life, and by which the purpose of God for Paul, which is the furtherance of our faith, is brought about. The process. This is because we have to ask ourselves, you know, what is the process? What is almost the mechanism by which God has chosen to act and to work through Paul and others? You know, a microphone might serve as the mechanism by which my voice is amplified. And so we ask ourselves, well, in what way does God choose to bring his promise to light? Does he choose to bring his elect to the faith and to nurture that faith? Because one of the doctrines we believe as Christians is that God uses means. He uses, for example, our witness to bring in those who believe. He uses our witness to share the gospel. And we all use means, don't we? I use my car to arrive here. God uses means. God used the Apostle Paul. But the process by which God used the Apostle Paul and others is preaching. Look with me at verse 3, which now his appointed season he has brought to light through, that is, the process of preaching, entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. This is very striking because we live in an age, don't we, where many churches have begun to abandon the practice of preaching altogether. Some of you might even be thinking this morning, why do we give up so much of our Sunday service to hear him whittle on again? And this text tells us why. Because preaching is God's idea. Preaching is God's chosen activity by which his promises are made known. And he chose to make use of preachers like Paul to bring about and strengthen the faith of his people. We see this in verse 3 when it says, he, that is God, brought to light, which insinuates that whenever a faithful sermon is preached, the one that actually brings about its effect is not the preacher's strength or gift or intellect, but it is God by his Spirit doing the work. And this should be an encouragement to all of us, that God talks to us and guides us through his word and through his preached word. But God wants to encourage you and to exhort you and lift you up and guide you and help you in your faith. And preaching is entrusted to the preacher, according to the end of verse 3, by the command of God our Saviour. Know that the command, again stressing that we do preaching as a church because it is commanded in the scriptures. And this is why all preachers are to be biblically qualified. And Sarah read those for us from Titus, didn't she? And we have those qualifications read this morning. You know, this is one of the great documents from the Reformation, was what's called the Second Helvetic Confession. And it summarized what the Bible says about preaching. And I think it's really humbling to hear and really encouraging to hear. And it says this, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when the word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word which itself is preached is to be regarded not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good. Now you might be saying to me, hang on a minute, Matt. It says Paul's preaching in verse 3. It doesn't mention anyone else's preaching. And now while this might be true, we do see, don't we, in the context, of which is why I have the whole of chapter 1 read, that Titus is there and Paul is writing to Titus to remind him, appoint elders. One of the qualifications of elders is look with me at verse 9 to see one of those qualifications, is he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We notice then that elders are to receive the trustworthy message of the gospel passed on by the apostles, and that they are then to pass that message on as an encouragement to others. And I wonder in what way they're communicated it, and I presume it's by preaching. Because in one of the other pastoral epistles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy and preachers this charge: preach the word. And it is preaching God's word, which according to verse 1, will create and strengthen and further our faith. And according to a text like Romans 10:17, it is to know that our faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Because when we hear preaching, we should not really be hearing about the preacher. No, we should be hearing about Christ. We should learn of his becoming human to rescue us. We should learn of his substitutionary death, where he bore our sin and the judgment our sin deserves. We should hear how he rose again victoriously that third day. We should hear of how he ascended into heaven to begin his work as our advocate and as our priest and as our intercessor. We should hear of his return in glory. And we should be encouraged by that. Because it is as we hear of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and conforms us to Christ's image and assures us of God's promise of eternal life. And let me just give us some applications then upon this point, other than to stand of being encouraged that God has instituted preaching for your benefit and for my benefit. But let me just give some applications here. Firstly, we need your prayers, those of us that preach. Myself, Mike, Phil, Glenford within this church, we need your prayers. Pray that we would preach faithfully, that we would proclaim Christ as we ought to. Pray that we would hold firmly to the trustworthy message, and pray that we would deliver it as we ought to. And pray also that we would live lives that exemplify what we preach. And I also pray for yourselves, and I pray this for myself as well, as I'm not the only one who preaches here, but pray that we would receive it as it's faithfully taught as God's word to us. And that we would live lives in light of it, in obedience to it. That we would be encouraged by it where we need to be encouraged. That where we need to be challenged, that we would receive the challenge. Where we are rebuked, we would receive the rebuke. But where we can learn, we would learn. But also may we listen to sermons discerningly. I encourage us all to have Bibles open in front of us as we hear the word preached, so that you can discern, is the point of the passage the point of the sermon? And if it's not, then that's a problem. So always be prepared to challenge and address us if we fail on that point. But also you want to be listening for, is Christ in this sermon? The whole of the Bible is about Jesus, so ultimately the sermon should be about Jesus. But this is again given that we would have our faith fixed firmly on Christ, our Saviour, and that God wants to encourage you through preaching about Christ, to lift your eyes to him. And Paul knows, as he's writing this letter, that this is what the people of Crete needs. They need elders who will point them to Jesus through sound preaching. And he knows throughout church history that what the people of God need is faithful men who will preach the gospel and lift our eyes to Jesus and be transformed by it. Because it is that knowledge of the faith, and it is that stimulating of faith through preaching, that will lead to godliness and the transformation that will change how we live and help us shine like stars in a culture that turns its back on God. But lastly, due to preaching being God's chosen means of bringing souls to Christ, let me just say a word to those who are still unconverted. Perhaps even now, by the preaching of this text, may the Holy Spirit open up your eyes. May the Holy Spirit help you to see and believe in the Lord Jesus. Would you see him dying and rising again to take away sin? Oh, won't you turn to Christ now and live? And if that is you this morning, please do not leave without talking to one of the elders. So we have seen, haven't we, God's purpose, our faith, and the fervence of it. We have seen the promise for those who believe, eternal life, secured in the sovereign, faithful God. And we have also seen the process, the preaching of the word. And we've seen what the results will be, godliness. Why don't we pray as we close? Father, as we embark on this task to cover this awesome letter, we thank you that we do this to know that you are the God who longs to bless us with that glorious promise of eternal life. And we thank you for the purpose by which you gave the Apostle Paul to even write this letter, which is for our faith. You didn't just have those contemporaries of Paul in mind when you had him pen this, but you had us in mind too. And we pray, Lord, that as we read this letter, that you would grow our faith, that you would grow our knowledge of your Son, and that as we behold your Son, that you would make us like him, that you would make us godly. Lord, we pray that those of us who are fighting against sin, that shackles and shame of sin would be done away with. We would live in the freedom you have called us to, through the preaching of your word. Would it guide us and lead us to the Lord Jesus? And we pray for those that still do not know you. Oh Lord, we pray that this sermon and the sermons that come will bring in many, many souls to know and to love the Lord Jesus. We ask this for his glory, his fame, and his name we pray. Amen.